As we think about God's wisdom, it is an art form of how to live life according to his word and his wisdom. And this morning we're looking at a book that kind of sits somewhere between the wisdom literature and the prophetic literature, the book of Lamentations. Someone said to me, the book of Lamingtons. Like, no, Lamentations. A little less sweet than cake. But for anyone who's under the age of 13 and in the building this morning, if you can commit to memory today, verses 19 through to 21 of Lamentations chapter 3, I will deliver Lamington to you this week. So by the end of this service, if you can memorize Lamentations 3, verses 19 through to 21, and you're under 13. There's going to be lots of cake next week as well. Don't get too worried. I will deliver Lamington to you this week. But the Book of Lamentations has a lot of complex ideas and a lot of content in its five short chapters. So rather than do all the hard work myself, I thought we'd reach into a resource that's available to anyone, the Bible Project. I don't know if you've watched any of the videos. Sometimes we've used some of them in our services here, but we're about to watch the one on Lamentations. So let's take a look together. Thanks, Serena.
Lamentations. It's a unique book in the Old Testament that contains five poems from an anonymous author who survived and is now reflecting back on the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and the destruction and the exile that followed. Remember the whole story from the book of 2 Kings. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile was the most horrendous catastrophe in Israel's history up to this point. So remember, God had promised Abraham the land. He'd given David victory to make Jerusalem Israel's capital. And from David came the royal line of kings. You had God's presence there in the temple, and that's where the priests maintained the rituals of Israel's worship. And after 500 years of all of this history, in the summer of 587 BC, the city fell to Babylon. It was all decimated and gone. And so the Book of Lamentations is a memorial to the pain and confusion of the Israelites that followed this destruction. Now, the lament poems found here are not unique in the Bible. There's lots of them in the book of Psalms. And these biblical poems of lament, they do a number of things. They're a form of protest. They're a way of drawing everybody's attention, including God's attention, to the horrible things that happen in this world that should not be tolerated. They're a way of processing emotion. So in these poems, God's people vent their anger and dismay at the ruin caused by people's sin and selfishness. And these poems are a place to voice confusion. Suffering makes us ask questions about God's character and promises, and none of this is looked down on in the Bible. Just the opposite. These poems of lament give a sacred dignity to human suffering. And so these human words of grief that are addressed to God have now become part of God's word to his people. The design of these five poems is very intentional. It's part of the book's message. So chapters 1 through 4 are called acrostics, which means alphabet poems. Each poetic verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of 22 letters. Now, this very ordered and linear structure, it's in stark contrast to the disorder of the pain and the confused grief that's explored in these poems. So it's like Israel's suffering is explored A to Z and is trying to express something that is inexpressible. Chapters 1 and 2 each have one verse per letter, giving them a really similar design, but the themes are very different. So chapter 1 focuses on the grief and shame of a figure called Lady Zion. The poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow, also called the daughter of Zion. And she sits alone. She's bereaved of her loved ones, devastated. No one comes to comfort her. It's a very powerful metaphor. And then Lady Zion speaks. She calls on the Lord to notice her fate. And through this image, the poet, he's showing that the city's destruction brought a level of psychological trauma on the Israelites that can only be expressed as the experience of a funeral and the death of a loved one. Chapter 2 focuses on the fall of Jerusalem and how it was a consequence of Israel's sin and was brought about by God's wrath, which is the key word in this poem. Now, it's important to remember that in the Bible, God's wrath is not spontaneous, volatile anger. The biblical poets and prophets, they use this word to talk about God's justice. So Israel had entered a covenant agreement with God, and for centuries they've been violating it by worshiping other gods, perpetrating injustice, oppressing the poor. And so, yes, God is slow to anger, but he eventually does get angry at human evil, and he will bring his just anger in the form of punishment. In the case of Jerusalem, this involved allowing Babylon to come and conquer the city. And so this poem is acknowledging that God's wrath is justified, but this doesn't keep the poet from lamenting and asking God to show compassion once again. Chapter 3 breaks this design pattern by having 3 verses per letter, so it's the longest poem in the book. And the voice is that of a lonely man speaking out of his suffering and grief as a representative of the whole people. And what's interesting is that this chapter is full of language that's drawn from other parts of the Old Testament, from the laments of Job and from other important lament psalms and even from the suffering servant poems in Isaiah. And the poet sees his hardship as a form of God's justice, like chapter 2 said. But paradoxically, this is what gives the poet hope. And it leads him to offer the only hopeful words in the whole book. Because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, we do not perish. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, O God. So I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will put my hope in him. So the poet reasons, if God is consistent enough to bring his justice on human evil, then he'll also be consistent with his covenant promise to not allow evil to get the final word. And so for this poet, God's judgment is the seedbed of hope for the future. Chapter 4 goes back to the same alphabet structure as chapters 1 and 2, and it's a vivid and disturbing depiction of the 2-year siege in Jerusalem. And it contrasts how things used to be in Jerusalem of the past and how terrible they became in the siege. So children used to laugh and play in the streets, but now they beg for food. The wealthy used to eat lavish meals, but now they eat whatever they can find in the dirt. And the royal leaders used to be full of splendor, but now they're famished and dirty and unrecognizable. And the anointed king from the line of David has been captured and dragged away. So the poem's power comes from the shock of these contrasts, and it's exploring the depth of the suffering that Israel brought on itself. Now, the final poem is unique because it breaks the design pattern. It's the same length as all of the other alphabet poems, but the alphabet order is gone. It's like the poet can't hold it together anymore, and his grief has exploded back into chaos. The poem is a communal prayer for God's mercy. Israel begs God not to ignore their suffering or abandon them. And the poem offers a long list of all of the different kinds of people who were devastated by the fall of the city. They ask God not to forget these people, and they lament on behalf of others, giving voice to their pain. Suffering in silence is just not a virtue in this book. God's people are not asked to deny their emotions, but voice their protest, to vent their feelings, and pour it all out before God. The book ends with something of a paradox. The poet acknowledges that God is the eternal king of the world, but also that Israel's circumstances make them feel like God is nowhere to be found. And so the final words of the book leave this tension totally unresolved. It asks, unless you've totally rejected us, and the book ends. The poet doesn't offer a nice, neat conclusion, much like our own experiences of pain and suffering. The story of the Bible doesn't end here, but this very important book shows us how lament and prayer and grief are a crucial part of the journey of faith of God's people in a broken world.
There are no neat endings. Bullies still exist in school and workplace. In life and in our experience, circumstances are hard and we really do face disappointment and sorrow. And there's loss and grief, pain and suffering. There are unexpected tragedies and unexpected things happening in our lives all the time that are unwanted but inevitable consequences of our own choices too. As we also face the choices that other people have made and the consequences in our lives. It's as true today as when this book was first written. It's as true when you are old as well as when you are young. There are no neat endings. When life hurts, when we are disappointed, when we are full of grief, it doesn't seem to make sense. But we're about to look at what the writer says at the heart of this book. Hope it was clear in that diagram that was written by the Bible Project that in Hebraic thought, in Hebrew thought, the center is very often the most important thing that is said. So whereas we often would lead towards a conclusion at the end of an argument, the Hebrew writers, the writers of the Old Testament in particular, make their point in the middle of their argument. And so that central chapter really helps us frame and understand the difficult things of life. Here are those verses right at the heart of chapter 3, the heart of the book. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them well. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Lamentations tells us what we know is true. When things are bad, they feel awful. Lament is a cry from the inside of hurt and pain, of sorrow and grief. It's a cry that expresses the pain. It describes the pain, sometimes in great detail. And as you read Lamentations, you will see that for yourself. No detail is spared. Pain is awful. When I was 20 years old at university, I was facing up to learning new things in my course, but also facing up to who I was and what I'd done. I'd faced a whole load of bad consequences to my really bad choices. And also facing up to the bad consequences of choices that people had made around me and people who had hurt me when I was young. All of those feelings hit me hard. I was confused, depressed, I wasn't coping, and the pain was overwhelming. I had what sometimes is called a breakdown. In an exam, I had a huge panic attack. I lost vision. I almost passed out. I was terrified of what was happening to me. Didn't understand it at all. And God met me in the middle of those days with these verses and this book. In the middle of that sorrow and pain and that suffering and struggling to make sense of my past and my present and to look for hope for my future, I decided I would commit the whole of Lamentations to memory because it felt like the most relevant, powerful book for me at that point. Now, I don't remember much of Lamentations, to be honest now, all these years on, but I remember coming to chapter 3. I remember where I was. I was at my parents' home in the front room, sat at the dining room table, writing out these words over and over again to get them deep into my heart and my mind and my soul, clinging to the promise that these words offered. And I came to verse 21, yet I call this to mind, and I have hope. And I was desperate to know what hope there was in the midst of my pain and what the writer had wrote about all those years ago and how it could make a difference in my life that day and still today. What brings hope to us? In loss and despair, in awful circumstances when you can't see a way forward, what brings hope in the face of a difficult diagnosis from the doctors, in the face of a relationship that's on the rocks, in the face of pain and sorrow and struggling and fear? What makes sense and what gives hope when politicians don't and when it just looks as crazy in the world as it does at the moment? What gives hope? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions are never fail. Sorry, could someone just move that music stand because I can't see the screen. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait on him or for him. We've sung the hymn that was inspired by these words this morning. I don't know if you sang it as just another time, or whether these words make sense to you today, that in the face of all that's going wrong in your life, God's faithfulness is great. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And that's my one problem with that great hymn. I love it. Absolutely love it. God is faithful to us. That's how we experience it. But he is faithful to himself. And that's why he's faithful to us. God is the cause of our hope in times when pain is more than we can bear, because his love is greater than our pain. Those of us who are parents can relate to that. When our child has faced a broken arm or a broken limb or a deep disappointment of not getting what they want in school, an award that they missed out on, or marks that they didn't get no matter how hard they worked. Maybe kids, you understand that when stuff goes wrong, the thing that is constant and true in your home is your mum and dad's love for you. They can't always kiss it better. They can't always improve the situation. But their love for you, their embrace for you in a bad day, in a hard time, a lap to snuggle up in, someone to sit alongside, someone with a deep voice or a wise look or tears in their eyes and say, I know this is hard, but I love you and we'll get through this. We have hope. Because God's love for us is greater than our pain. It's more lasting and enduring. Our pain can be acute, our struggle, our confusion can be great, but God's love is greater still. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but I know that some of us are facing extraordinary, difficult circumstances. Stuff that you do not want in your life and would not choose for others. Stuff that you hoped you'd never face. But God's love is greater, more lasting, more enduring. Whatever it is in the future that you fear or maybe are sure of and are dreading, God's love is greater. We have hope because his love is greater than our pain. We have hope because his faithfulness to his promises is more steady even than our suffering. Or confusion, or pain. Anything that you lose in God's faithfulness is not lost or overlooked without gain. God is faithful to his promises. God chose Abraham from among all the nations. And when he did, there was one man and his small family. in the middle of nowhere. And God said, go where I will send you. And so he went. And then he rested in the land where God said, I will give you all of this. All that you can see will be yours and your descendants. And I will make of you a great nation. And through that nation, through your descendant, I will bless all nations. God is faithful to that promise. On and on, down through the ages, as he looks after the family of Abraham, as it extends and grows further and further, as he meets with Moses in the desert and says, I will make of you a savior for my people. And you will lead them out of slavery into freedom and to the land that I promised to your father, Abraham. And on through the ages, Joshua and the judges, through to David and Solomon, and on beyond to this very day that the writer is writing. And even to our day, 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and ascended into heaven. 2,000 years of the gift of the Spirit to God's people, his church, as we sung about earlier. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. His faithfulness to you today is much greater than the circumstances that you face. His faithfulness is strong enough to keep our brothers and sisters who will die this very day for their hope in the Lord Jesus. His faithfulness is great enough to see those who are in poverty and struggling with the circumstances of life in the far-flung corners of the world. He will keep them for himself, and he will keep you according to his promise, not according to your strength. That is our hope. We have hope. Because God is our greatest treasure. Do you see that in verse 24? I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. God is what he has promised. God promises many things, but first and foremost, he promises himself. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Everything we have now will pale into insignificance in the future when we are given all that God has promised in himself to us. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth. Hope can be like longing for something we want to be true. I hope I win the race at school. I hope I pass my exams. I hope I get the promotion. I hope this works out. I hope. People often say to me, I hope I win the lottery. And it's like, depending on your giving a church, so do I hope that you win the lottery. But it's the hope that the Bible talks about, the hope that the writer of Lamentations is talking about, is not that kind of hope. The hope of the Bible is like standing on solid rock when everything else is sand around you. Standing on a high rock as the tide rises at your feet. This rock is my hope. In the rising tide, I will not be destroyed. Hope in the Bible is like closing your front door against bad weather, knowing that you are safe inside. Hope is like waiting at the airport arrivals for your loved one to come through the sliding doors. Their plane has arrived. You know they're just going through the process and you're waiting for them to come. It is that feeling of anticipation, knowing that they are coming through the door at any second. Hope in the Bible is knowing that something is true, not longing that it would be true. As a 20-year-old, these words came to me in power and have returned again and again. Again and again. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. He is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. The message of the Book of Lamentations is that life can be truly dreadful, and that when God judges, the innocent and the righteous aren't spared by God's general judgment. We live in a world under God's displeasure and God's love in equal measure. So we will, as God's people, experience the rough side of life. But when life gets hard, suffering, hardship does not have to be wasted, but can be chosen. We can cry out to God in our pain, but in our pain, we can get hold of God and know him better. We can demand of the Father who has loved us to demonstrate his goodness in the midst of a difficult situation. As children cling to their parents, so we can cling to him. Do good, be faithful to your promise, show your mercy, be my portion in this day. I will not let go of you until you have shown your mercy and your goodness and your compassion and your faithfulness. Until you show your glory, I will not let go. That's why in verse 27 it says it's good to bear the yoke while young. If trouble must come, and it will, why waste another day of not knowing God as well as we will after suffering? Why not choose it today? Because tomorrow you'll be a day older, and in a year's time, a year older, and so on and so forth. Why have another wasted day? Why not ask God to do what he needs to do, even if it's through suffering, and even now? As I sat at my parents' table all those years ago, in the face of this text, I said, God, do what you must in these circumstances so that I might know you as well as I can. Show me Jesus in the midst of this depression. Crack open this awfulness that I might find gold in the darkness and I might know more of you in your fullness. So that even if life gets worse, then I will be here holding on to you. As I've sat with people as they are dying. That is the rough end of our faith. That is the moment of truth for us. Because holding on to all the suffering and the losses of today will prepare us for that day so that we can hold on to him with utter confidence. We learn now what we must learn then. We hold on and let go now. So that on that day and in that moment, we will lament and we will be free in God's gracious love. The writer continues, let them sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on them. Let them bury their face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let them offer their cheek to one who would strike, and let them be filled with disgrace. Do you hear the words of Jesus echoed in these words? Someone strikes you on one cheek, offer them the next. Be humbled and God will raise you up. Take from God's hand whatever he has given to you. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. For the writer of this book, they were witnessing God undoing his gracious provision to the people of Israel. Jerusalem was surrounded and ransacked, sieged, and people died of hunger over many weeks. The people who had been strong were made weak. The best of the people were carted off, and we read about that in the book of Daniel. The riches of the nation were taken to foreign places. God was pressing the reset button in response to thousands of years or more of people rejecting his grace, his goodness, his law, and his love. God's purpose in all of their lives was to restore and to rebuild, to clear away the damage that had been done, to take out the rot so there might be a new beginning, new strengthening, a new people, a new platform. A new covenant. so that people could see they cannot, we cannot rescue ourselves. That the law of God, which shows us the perfection of God, wasn't enough. We needed someone to come and fulfill the law on our behalf, so that in our hearts we might be given the grace of God, the law fulfilled, that we might be set free, that Jesus would choose to die, that we might become the children of God. We needed God to rescue us himself. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. And yet, in his Son, he willingly took grief for you. There are no neat endings. As the writer of Lamentation ends these five poems with the idea that God might have abandoned the people he promised to give himself to forever. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. This unresolved tension. These books of wisdom have taught us that there are no neat endings in life. They point us to God's faithfulness in the mess of our lives and the messiness of who we are as people. No matter how we feel, God will do what he has promised. We know that because we know him, we know hope. And we have a hope the writer of Lamentations didn't yet have hold of. We know God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through Moses and on to David. God fulfilled those promises in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was buried in the grave. Jesus, who rose again from death to declare that his death wasn't any tragedy, but was the very victory of God. Jesus then rose from the dead and has now ascended and seated at the Father's right hand, ruling in heaven, we're told in the book of Colossians, on behalf of, for the sake of, so that his people might know his glory, and that God might display his glory to the endless ages that are to come. Jesus is our hope and our rescuer. There are no neat endings, not yet. Jesus is the one who is the beginning and end of all things. He will come and bring an end that is neat to all things. He is our neat ending. He is our messy Savior who is wounded forever. He is the one who loves you and calls you and saves you and rescues you and pulls you to himself. We're going to stand and sing together of this enduring love and our need of it. Lord, I need you. Every day I need you. I don't know what God is doing in your circumstances, but I do know that he is at work in them. Whether you are rejoicing this morning or mourning, let's stand together. I'll pray and then we'll sing. God, our Father, who knows us and loves us, whose faithfulness is greater than our pain, whose love is greater than our circumstances, we need you, O God, and we surrender ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.